morning. It is great to be here today. Chuck is gone, and so we do not have the smile of the week. And I'm disappointed. I really enjoy those, don't you? It's a delight. But I'm going to try something anyway. I'm going to ask for Jerry's help on this one. Come on up, Jerry. Now, y'all have seen, I'm sure, Jerry's signature. Can you call it a smile? Come on up, and he'll show you what I'm talking about. Are you ready?
I guess.
Give it to him. All right.
It's called the Jerry face.
It's called the Jerry face. Now, I'm not done yet. Now, it's your turn.
You ready?
Let's all give him the Jerry face. Ready?
Here we go.
Oh, I wish y'all could have seen it from my view. But
wait.
Oh, you want to do it? Ah, here we go. Let's all do it again. You ready? Here we go. Okay, I'm not done yet. Okay, put your phone up.
I'm putting phones up.
Now, put your hands on either side of your face. Now give us the Jerry face. That's the Macaulay Culkin Home Alone look. And there's the smile of the day right there. We love this guy and all that he means to us and to our entire church family, to your family, and to these wonderful young men and women. So, we're talking about disciple. But what does that word actually mean? You know, Jesus said, go make disciples. But what did he mean when he said disciples? For the last year, we've been asking ourselves that question, and we have turned to 9 key passages where Jesus himself used that word, telling us what he meant by the word disciple. Not only have we studied those in our Bible class hours on Wednesday night, doing so in small groups, Chuck has been leading us all year long on Sunday morning through those same 9 passages and fleshing them out as the month unfolds on Sunday morning. And so we find ourselves in the 8th of the 9 passages. Turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, here are the words of Jesus and his use of the word disciple. John chapter 13, we'll look at verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my, the operative word, disciple, if you love one another, or if you have love for one another. Now, if we did a deeper dive into that passage, we would find, first of all, there is a directive, a new commandment, Jesus said. This is not something that is just going to make the world a better place. It is not something that is going to make your circumstances in life more fulfilling. This is an actual command. God demands this of you and of me. A new commandment. But then I keep reading and I see not only is there a directive here, but there is a degree specified. A new commandment. Now, the Greeks had 2 special words for new. One meant new in relation to time. Is that a new suit? Is that a new car? But the other one meant new in quality. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. It's the concept of something that is new, something that is fresh. Jesus is saying here, I have a commandment that you have never, ever heard before. I'm going to tell you something that is totally fresh and new to you. a fresh, a never heard before directive, a new commandment. And then I keep reading, and I see what that new commandment and that degree is. That you love one another, and as Chuck showed us last Sunday morning, that's not a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament frequently, and it's revealed by virtue of example in the Old Testament even more frequently. We are to love one another, but the degree is love one another as I have loved you. And so this fresh commandment is we are demanded to love others the way Jesus loves all. Still further, in that one passage, I find reference to a display. By this shall all people know that you are my disciple. Used to, people would put a sign over their heads, and you could read the front and the back as they would walk down the streets. And that sign would display what they're trying to advertise. And Jesus says, you are constantly wearing a sign. You're wearing a t-shirt with something printed on it. And that t-shirt says, disciple of Jesus. But the t-shirt doesn't have a single word on it, because people already know that you are a disciple of Jesus. You're not wearing a sign. People already know you are a disciple of Jesus. And how do they know? Because they see in you, in me, the love of Jesus. So here comes the rub. How does Jesus love? I mean, that sounds good. And we can get to where we can quote that pretty easily. But what does that mean for my life? How is it seen in my life, the love of Jesus? Maybe another passage or two can flesh this out and give us some direction for the morning. If you and I were to turn the page from John 13 to John 15, in John 15, Jesus is a little more specific. He says basically the same thing in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved, or as I love you. And then he makes this statement. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus tells us how much he loves. He says, now, you love as I love, and here's how much I love. I'm willing to die for you, sacrifice for you, because I love you. And he did, didn't he? You remember the words of Paul? When he said in Galatians chapter 2, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or what we find from Paul through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And so the love that Jesus had is proven by the fact that Jesus sacrificed out of love, even to the point of death. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to study Jesus at the point of his death. This is at the height of his sacrifice. These are seven sayings in which we find the heart of Jesus manifesting his love more than any other time in his life. He said himself, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when I listen to Jesus speak from the cross, I'm getting insight into His heart. I'm seeing His love. And I'm learning how I am to love to the fullest extent. So are you ready? Let's look at those seven sayings from the cross. Let's take each of them and summarize each into just three words. The first one is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, isn't it interesting that the first time Jesus broke His silence at Calvary, He used the word Father, and He broke His silence with a prayer. And yes, a prayer for someone else. Father, forgive. The word translated means to liberate, to send away, to grant freedom. Father, free these people from the guilt of what they are doing. Father, forgive them. What a heart. This is the man that taught others that story about the unforgiving servant and then teaches us to forgive our brothers from the heart. This is the man that said, when you pray, pray, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he says, if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And so here he is saying, Father, send away the guilt of what these people are doing to me. Now, if you and I were to make a broad, general application of this statement from Jesus to our lives in trying to learn to love as He loved, here's what we might find. Jesus is teaching us, don't hold a grudge. Do you remember the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Colossians chapter 3? When he said, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and, here it is, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against any, whoa, I've been in that line before, haven't you? If anyone has a complaint against any, forgive him, even as the Lord forgave you. So when I am merciful, more than resentful, when I am merciful instead of cold and distant to someone that's hurt me, when I am merciful instead of I'm going to get even avenging, when I am merciful, then I am showing others the heart of Jesus. Here's a second of seven sayings. Going through them very quickly, of course. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Of course, that was spoken, as you know, to one of two malefactors, one translation says, one of two thieves, another translation says, that were crucified with Jesus. It was one of them that turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And to that particular thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We have jumped through all sorts of hoops. We played all kinds of hermeneutical hopscotch with the thief on the cross. Well, yeah, okay, what about the thief on the cross? And we miss the beauty of what Jesus is actually saying to this man. Death by crucifixion was not easy, nor was it quick. It was a protracted means of execution that took a person through his agony for days. But Jesus died within 6 hours on the same day. And he turns to this man and he says, today, you're not going to have to go through all of this for days. Today, you will be with me in paradise, an Aramaic term, which means today you will be with me in a pleasure garden. If we were to make a broad, general application of these words of Jesus to your life and mine, Jesus is actually teaching us in these words to reach out to those who are hurting. I go back to 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, these are the words that I find. By this we know love. You want to see love in action? By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. Well, that was Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Then the Holy Spirit fleshes that out some through John. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So when I am compassionate to the hurting, rather than condescending. When I am compassionate to the hurting, no matter the source of their pain, rather than calloused and unconcerned. When I am compassionate to the hurting, rather than selfish with my possessions, then I'm showing people the heart of Jesus. Here's a third of seven sayings. Woman, behold your son. And then as I keep reading in John 19, son, behold your mother. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Jesus is involved at this moment in the most important event of all history. He's involved. He's busy at the redemptive plan of God. But even though he is more involved in something more important than anything in mankind's history, he still takes pause and teaches me a lesson. In making a broad, general application, his words teach me, don't forget your mama. Don't forget your family. I had to say goodbye to mine 4 months ago. Others here have had to do that as well, just about the same time frame. And I remember on Thursdays, weeks before she died, Diane and I would get up early Thursday morning, put the coffee in the cup and head south to Tuscaloosa, Alabama. We'd cross the Tennessee-Alabama line. We'd try to put the clothespins on our nose to keep the stench out as much as we possibly could. And we drive all the way to Tuscaloosa, and we get there early, about 9:30 or 10, and we would be with Mother all day long until visiting hours were over where she was in convalescent care. So we had to leave at 6:30. We leave at 6:30, and then we would either get something in town or usually on the road, and we would drive all the way back home 4 or 5 hours. It made for a 17-hour day. Every Thursday. And I remember calling and talking to Mother, not every day, but almost every other day, sometimes every day. And we wouldn't just, how you doing today? Good. 5 minutes later, hang up. We would talk for almost an hour. We would just engage in wonderful conversation. When I was with Mother, visiting with her, we would always reminisce and we would reflect on memories. When we had to put her in in-house hospice, and she closed her eyes for her last moment of cognizance, my voice was the last voice to whisper in her ear, and Diane and I never left for 7 long days and nights. We never left except when we went out to get something to eat and another family member took our place. And I said that to make this statement only. I don't regret a single moment or a single mile. And I can reflect on wonderful memories and I can think, okay, I didn't forget my mama. That was pretty important to Jesus, wasn't it? He didn't say, where are the apostles? He didn't say, where's Mary Magdalene? She was right there. He didn't point any attention to her. He said nothing about his aunt. She was there too. He referenced John, his best friend in all of the world, but only to the extent that he wanted to make sure that his best friend was going to take care of his mama. Jesus teaches me, don't forget your mama. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, but if a widow, that's my mama, has children, that's me, or grandchildren, that's my sons, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return. Make some return. You can't return at all. Make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paraphrased. Your mama cared for you. Now you take care of your mama. So when I give attention to my mother, to my family, instead of being too involved and too busy with the affairs of life, with the work, with the rest of the family, when I give attention to my mama, my family, instead of being scarred by past attitudes or frustrated by present actions, when I give attention to my mama, my family, I'm showing people the heart of Jesus. Here's a fourth of 7 sayings. If I were to use Mark's account in Mark chapter 15, Eloi, Eloi, lame, sabachthani, translated, my God, you know the rest, why have you literally left me down in? Why have you left me down in this? Why have you forsaken me? My God, why? I've asked that question, kind of, sort of, multiple times, and I know you have too. We're not the first to ask why. My God, why? Now, I have to admit that of all the sayings of Jesus from the cross, this one puzzles me the most. I vacillate in my understanding of it. As you can see on the screen, it is actually a citation or quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, where the psalmist, believed to be David, said no less than three times, why? He begins by saying, why have you forsaken me? And then why? And then why? And the whole first half of that psalm, David is talking about, I feel like I'm just a worm among men. I'm surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. I'm surrounded by my enemies. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. My God, why have you left me in this mess? But then the last half of the psalm is totally different. The last half of the psalm, David shifts as if he's prayed a prayer to God, why have you done this? And he says, if you take care of me, then I will, in one verse, and then the rest of the verses, he feels like one that God's taking care of. And he's praising God and giving thanks to God. And so I come to the cross and I'm thinking about Jesus and I'm puzzled. I'm being transparent here. I don't know which he meant. Did Jesus actually feel left by God? And is that why he said, let this cup pass from me in the garden? I don't know. Or was he quoting Psalm 22 using only the first words of the psalm to capsule its emphasis as if to say, I may seem left by God, but I'm crying out to him. My first words were to him, and he's going to take care of me. The older that I get, and maybe it's just because your heart begins to soften a little bit, but the older that I get, it's the latter of those two that I lean toward. Jesus saying these words as the words of someone who had been rejected by all and could feel forsaken by God, but yet one who knew God was going to take care of him anyway. And if in truth, that is what Jesus meant by the words, making a broad general application of these words to my life and yours, Jesus teaches us God is still there. God still cares. Remember, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we're to be people casting all of our cares. Not the small ones that we just pray about in passing. Not just the big ones that wake us up in the morning, go to bed with us at night. Cast all of your cares on Him because He cares for you. The old illustration that I've used to this, he cares for you, comes into my mind, illustrates the word translated. Here's a log in the backyard, and I take my 5-year-old son back there, and he and I are going to move this log. So he gets on his end of the log, and I get on my end of the log, and we're both going to lift it up. Now, is he going to lift up half the weight, and me lift up half the weight? He's only 5 years old. Now, you may think I'm sadistic, but not that bad. Actually, he's going to pick up his end, and I'm going to come to my end, and I'm going to go almost to the middle or more. And when we both pick it up, I'm carrying most of the weight. He's carrying some of it, but I'm carrying most of it. And that best illustrates the word, he cares for you. Do what you can. We do what we can. And God cares for us. He's picking up the other end of the log of our burden, but he's carrying most of the weight. I have learned the hard way. When I try to work it out, I make a bigger mess than I had to start with. When I give it to God, it's absolutely amazing what He can do. So remember that God is still there, and that God cares. When I show people a smile in the face of a challenge. When I show people faith in the midst of a crisis, when I show people hope, mending together a broken heart, then I show people the heart of Jesus. Know that God is still there, that God cares. Now we come to a fifth of seven sayings on the cross. In John chapter 19, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. It's interesting to me as I read John 19, I think it's about verse 28. Just prior to his saying that, the Holy Spirit tells us Jesus, knowing that all was finished. And so we could sing the song that we sang, it is finished. He knew that all had been completed. Everything that he was called upon to do, every choice that he needed to make, every action he needed to engage to make the redemptive plan of God for man a reality was complete. Knowing that all had been finished, completed. Then this parenthetical phrase in my translation, to fulfill Scripture. He said, I thirst. He wasn't thirsty, therefore the statement, but it was to fulfill Scripture. There was a predictive prophecy way back in Psalm 69, verse 21, relative to the Messiah saying, I thirst. And so here is Jesus going back to the Bible in his darkest hour, and he's still quoting Bible. Of interest, of the seven sayings, three of them are quotations of Scripture. And if I were to think of these words in their setting, in a broad general application to my life, Jesus is teaching me, let the Bible help you. In his darkest moment, he's still thinking of the Bible. What do I need to do? What does the Bible teach me to do? He's using the Bible to work his way through the trauma of Golgotha. Let the Bible help you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Is profitable. The word translated profitable means it gives you the advantage. Now I'm going to give you an illustration of what that means. I play fantasy football. I'm in a league with my sons and my grandsons. It is brutal, but fun. And so I'm playing my youngest son today. And I looked at the roster, and so I took my roster, and you have those that you're going to play, and you have those that are on the bench, and I took all the scum on the bench, and I put them up in the roster as those that I'm going to be playing today. So my roster looks like, it's awful. And here's his roster. And man, it's the cream of the crop. And so he's going to see when he gets up this morning, he has a 63% chance of beating me today in fantasy football. What he doesn't know is, he goes to worship. They have Bible class first. They have worship second. And then they go out to eat after that with family and friends. He's not even going to look at this until 12 o'clock or 12:30 when he gets home. We get out at 10:30. And at 11 o'clock, I've got my alarm set, so I won't forget. At 11 o'clock, I'm changing all of my roster, and I'm putting everybody that's the cream of the crop on mine, and I'm going to have the advantage percentage-wise over him. I was talking about that Wednesday night in our elders meeting with some of the deacons in there, and Todd was there, and Todd said, "That doesn't feel right." And to that I simply say, "Live with it, man." So this is getting the advantage, you see. Now, all Scripture's been God-breathed. It's been given by God and gives you the advantage. Let the Bible help you. You want to know what to do to be saved? Let the Bible help you. You want to know how to navigate the challenges of marriage, parenthood over teens, being a teen with parents? Let the Bible help you. You want to know how to interact with, respond to the difficult people in your life? Let the Bible help you. And then you show people the heart of Jesus. Number 6 of 7 sayings takes us to John chapter 19 again, where Jesus said, "It is complete. It is finished." There's nothing that Jesus was sent to do, no matter how challenging or difficult, whether he wanted to or not, there was nothing Jesus was sent to do that he did not do. It is finished. And in those words, if we could make a broad general application to our lives, Jesus is teaching us, live so that you can die without regrets. I turn to the last words of the Apostle Paul. The last words that Paul wrote by inspiration. It's the last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He wrote 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy in that order in Roman prison. And then he was, as tradition says, beheaded by Nero. These are the last words that he wrote by inspiration. This is the man that said, "I have fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown." Listen to his last words. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." I want you to remember that sentence in just a minute. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul could write those words with confidence because he knew, "I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith." So, when you draw your last breath and someone reflects on your life and they say, "He, she made the world a better place. He, she made my world a better place." They've gone on to be with others now, and he, she will make the world yet to come a better place. When you can draw your last breath and know that someone is left to say something like that about you, then you have shown people the heart of Jesus. We come to number 7. We come back to Luke 23 for the last one. Once again, Jesus is quoting the Bible, and this is where he says, "Father," interestingly, the first of the 7 is a prayer starting with the word Father. The last of the 7 is a prayer starting with the word Father. Now he's praying to his Father again. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." I have read where little boys and girls in a Jewish family years back would be taught those words from Psalm 31, verse 5, as words for their evening prayer. And so instead of sitting down with their children and teaching them, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my spirit take." Jewish mamas would teach their little boys and little girls to pray the words of Psalm 31. "Father, into your hands," I'm going to go sleep now, "into your hands I commend my spirit." If that is true, look at the passion in that those words. He had just placed the care of his mother into the hands of his best friend. And now he's quoting from the Bible the words that woman taught him to pray every night before he went to sleep. Whether that be the case or not in the background of our Lord's mind, if we make a broad general application of these words to your life and mine, this is what he's teaching us. Trust God with your last breath. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. Great motto for life. But trust God with your last breath. Then maybe you can say these words of Jesus as Paul wrote, "The Lord," he's fixing to die himself, executed himself by the same government, the Romans. And Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit." "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Paraphrase, "Dear God, take care of me." And the Bible says, he drew his last breath. So when others know that I'm dying, and they see the smile on my countenance, a smile that is placed there with the knowledge of precious in the sight of the Lord or the death of his saints, when others know that I'm dying, and they see in one the hope of being with Jesus, when I'm dying, and they see in me one who's anticipating the greatest adventure of all existence, then maybe they can see in me the heart of my Lord. So the question is, disciple, what is a disciple? If you'll turn with me one last time back to John 13, we will read the passage and we will close with the answer from our Lord. What is a disciple? John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's a disciple? You answer the question. And here's one that's more personal. Per the Lord's criterion in this passage, do others know you as a disciple. If you're like me, you look at those seven sayings, you see how they can be applied to life, and you see where, well, there's some areas that you need to work. I know there's some areas I need to work on. How about you? Well, let's leave this place and let's spend some time with our God and let's tell Him we're sorry and let's ask for His help and let's lift ourselves up with the care of Jesus and exalt Him and give glory to our Father and strive more and more to let people see the love of Jesus for others in our lives. Maybe, just maybe, others know you as someone just the opposite of that and you need to make some changes big time. Our elders are going to be on the walls around here. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. You have the need to ask for their prayers. They would welcome you with the embrace of a brother in Christ and look forward to the opportunity of hearing what you had to say in private, keeping it to themselves, and they would go to our Father in heaven in your behalf. If you don't have the need to reach out to them, go home and talk to the Lord personally. Let's all try to do better. As we stand together and as we sing.